So this morning, I invite you to turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Luke 22, we're going to read verses 14 to 20 of Luke 22. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the pew, and we'd encourage you to grab that and turn to page 1052, and there you will find Luke 22, verse 14. So Luke chapter 22, beginning here with verse 14. The Word of God says, "When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until its fulfillment in the kingdom of God.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.' And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" Amen. So I tried to do some research this last week on the history and background of why we give a condemned prisoner a last meal before their execution. It's a custom that we have even today, but it's been around for centuries. Why do we give somebody that last meal before their execution? And I came across several different ideas of why we do that. One historian suggested that it goes back to the medieval times in Europe, where the condemned prisoner was well fed because there was a superstitious fear that if you did not feed them well at the end of their life, their ghost would come back and haunt you who executed them. So you better give them a really good last meal. Somebody else suggested that really what's going on is it's just an act of mercy and compassion. Even though that person is condemned to die, they still deserve mercy and compassion. Still, another historian suggested that the practice of the last meal before execution actually goes back to Jesus's last meal before his execution on the cross. Now, I don't know what the connection is, and maybe that is the connection of the last meal of the condemned. But I am certain that that last meal that we give to people can reflect something that we do believe in, which is that last meal of Jesus that he had before his execution on the cross. And so this morning, I want to look at that last meal of Jesus. We're going to do so in the context of our series. We've been looking at the last few Sundays, the week that was for Jesus, the week that was for Jesus. We're looking at Palm Sunday that week all the way to Easter Sunday, the Resurrection Sunday. And we've looked at so far a Sunday through Wednesday. And so today we're going to look at the day Thursday of that week. And it's the day of Jesus's last meal. And I want to look at the fact that that last meal lasts in that we still today, 2,000 years later, are still remembering the last meal of Jesus. Now, that last meal of Jesus, that meal of remembrance, has several different names. Some call it the Eucharist, which is based on verses 17 and 19 here. You'll notice that Jesus gave thanks for the cup and for the bread. The word thanks there is the Greek word eucharisteo, from which we get the word Eucharist. So it's called the Eucharist. Other people call it the Lord's Supper or the Lord's Table. It's often called the Last Supper, kind of with Da Vinci's famous painting by that name. Or we here call it most often communion. Communion, which actually goes to something that Paul said about the last meal of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" The word sharing is the Greek word koinonia, from which we get the word communion. It's the idea of having something in common or partnering or sharing something communally. So communion then is a name to describe the meal that Jesus took as a way of bringing us together to remember Jesus' death. We'll come back to that later. Now, all of those names refer again to this last meal that Jesus has on Thursday. And I want us to look at this and understand it better. Again, why 2,000 years later we still celebrate the last meal of a condemned man. It is a last meal that indeed lasts even to today. Now, to get to that point, I want to kind of set the tone of what's going on here. Jesus here in Luke 22 sends a couple of his disciples, John and Peter, into the town of Jerusalem, beginning in verses 7 to 13. And as they go into the town, they find a man carrying a water pitcher, which was unusual in those days because usually the women carried the water pitcher and the men carried water with skins, okay? So they find this man, and Jesus says, "I want you to follow him to the house where he will show you," which is a prearranged signal that they're supposed to go there, and then they're going to take a meal there in the house in what's called an upper room. There were two stories. There was the lower story house and a smaller room that was placed kind of on top of that, and that's the upper room. And he says in verse 12 that the man will show you a large furnished upper room, and there we will eat the Passover. Verse 12, the Passover. That's very important. What is the Passover? We mentioned this last week. The Passover is the Jewish festival once a year commemorated by the Jews to commemorate God delivering them from slavery in Egypt, the Exodus, okay? Now, they've been doing this meal for something like 1,400 years. The Passover has been celebrated year in and year out. And there were certain foods that you had to eat there at the Passover meal to symbolize the deliverance from slavery. For instance, you would have bitter herbs and salt water on the table to signify the tears that the Jews cried in slavery. You would also have kind of a paste food that was like bricks, that looked like the bricks that they had to make for Pharaoh. And then also on the table would be something called unleavened bread. It didn't have time to rise because they had to leave so quickly. So the unleavened bread also spoke of their deliverance from slavery. But the key part of the meal was the lamb. The lamb was there to signify the fact that if you remember that the last plague on Pharaoh to get the people to get free, to release them, was to take the firstborn son of the Egyptians. And in order to not take the firstborn son of the Hebrew people, they were to take a lamb, they were to sacrifice that unblemished lamb, and they were to take that blood of the lamb and put it on the doorposts of their houses, and then the angel of death would pass over, that's where the word comes from, it would pass over then their house and not take the firstborn of the Jewish people. In other words, the blood of the lamb spared them from death. And every Passover, they would then therefore not only eat lamb at the meal, but they would sacrifice a lamb in the temple, and that would signify the fact that God delivered them from slavery. That is the meal, that's the background of Jesus here in this upper room, which takes us then to our first point, and that is the setting and the situation of Jesus' last meal, the setting and the situation. In verse 14, the meal has been prepared, and Jesus and his disciples go to the upper room. It says in verse 14, when the hour had come. The hour is the sunset on Thursday night. The Jews counted their days sunset to sunset. So it's sunset Thursday night and then leading into Friday the next day. It is the time of the Passover meal. And notice it says that they reclined at the table. They reclined at literally low-lying tables called a triclinium. And if you think of a U shape and you flip it over, that's the shape of the table, very low to the ground, and there were pillows all around the table. And the way you ate the meal is that you would prop yourself up on the pillow on your left elbow, stretch your feet out behind you, and then you would eat with your right hand. When I was in Israel one time, we reenacted that. I got to tell you, when you're 6'5", that is not an easy meal to eat, to lie down and try to eat a meal at the table. So they were lying around the table, and it says the apostles, which is the disciples, were with him. And then Jesus says in verse 15, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The phrase earnestly desire is a Greek expression of deep passion. Literally, it reads, with desire, I have desired. Why this Passover? Because he says it's about time for me to suffer. It's referring to the fact that he's a condemned man. This will be his last meal. But also notice he says, I desire to eat it with you. I want to be in fellowship with you. I love you to the end, and I need to be with you. Jesus knows that this is leading to the cross. And then in verse 16, he says, I shall never again eat until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. My last meal, my last celebration here on earth is with you, and I'm not going to do it again until there's another meal to come. Remember Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that will be the meal that Jesus will take with all of us in heaven with him. The meal proceeds in verses 17 and 18. Now, Luke here is condensing a lot that happens because Matthew, Mark, and John also tell this story. And there's a lot that goes on in this upper room before this last meal. For example, Jesus has washed the disciples' feet. He has identified Judas as the betrayer. That means in verses 19 and 20, even though Luke makes it sound like it, Judas is actually gone for that part of the meal. Again, he's condensing things here. We also know during that time the disciples fought over who was the greatest. And we also know that at this time before the meal, Jesus gives the commandment to love one another, which also, by the way, gives us another name for that Thursday. Sometimes it's called Maundy Thursday. And it comes from the Latin word mandatum, because in John 13:34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you to love one another. The word commandment in the Latin is mandatum. So literally, Maundy Thursday means the day of the commandment to love one another, and it's signifying the time of communion. We also know that Jesus predicts the denial of Peter. And then after all that happens, then you come to the Last Supper. And then after that, there's more that happens. Okay, so all of that is going on here. I want to focus here on that Last Supper. As part of the meal in verse 17, Jesus takes a cup of wine. And notice it says he gave thanks, eucharisteo. He gives thanks for it. Jesus says grace. Jesus says the blessing over the food. And there are actually four cups of wine that were on that table to celebrate the joy of their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. So he has the cups of wine there on the table, and there were actually many of them there, okay? And then in verse 18, Jesus says, I won't drink this again until the kingdom comes. Again, notice Jesus is saying there's an end coming. My life is going to end. I'm not going to have this celebration again until much later when my kingdom comes. So that's the setting and that's the situation of this communion service, okay? Now I want to talk about the significance of Jesus's last meal. What's so significant about this last meal, this Passover? It begins in verse 19 when Jesus gives them bread. On the table I mentioned is unleavened bread. We call it matzah bread today. And they have actually been eating that bread. And it was not necessarily the hard-baked or crispy matzah that we have today. Most likely it was a flexible bread, because in those days they didn't have forks and knives and spoons. Your bread was your fork, knife, and spoon. They told us in Israel when we reenacted this, don't eat the bread too soon. You'll have no fork to eat with. So keep the bread, okay? So there's some bread there, and he takes it, and again, he gives a blessing over it, And then he takes some of that bread and he passes it around. Now, it's possible he just pulled a piece of the bread off. It's possible he broke 11 pieces. We don't know. But either way, Jesus hands it out to them. And in verse 19, he says, "This is my body, which is given for you." That is not the Passover words. That is not the celebration of deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Jesus now infuses the bread with a new symbolism. It no longer represents the haste of leaving Egypt with unleavened bread. It doesn't represent deliverance from slavery. It now speaks of the body or the life of Jesus. And notice he says in verse 19, "This is given for you." Jesus is looking ahead to the cross, and he's giving the meaning of the bread now in relationship to the cross. Now notice he says, "It is given, not taken." I'm giving you this. This is my choice to go to the cross. And then in verse 19, he says, "Do this." Literally, it's a command. It's an imperative. "Eat this in remembrance of me." I'm going away. You're going to need to remember me. I'm going to die. It's present tense, by the way. Keep on remembering and eating this bread. Then in verse 20, he takes the cup, verse 20, in the same way, meaning he blessed it, he prayed over it, and he passes the cup around to them. And then Jesus says in verse 20, "This cup, which normally represented the joy and the celebration of deliverance from slavery and redemption," he says, "now this cup is poured out for you," has new meaning. "It is the new covenant in my blood." Now the poor disciples, they were there for the Passover. They have done this for years and years, same ceremony, same passing of the bread, same cup, everything the same. And now he changes it. Now he says, "This cup is the blood of my covenant to you." It's a new covenant. The word covenant means a bond and an agreement between two parties. They were familiar with the old covenant. The old covenant was God's agreement with them to call them his people if they would obey him. Ultimately, God even superseding their lack of obedience and saying, "You are my people." But Jesus says, now there's a new covenant. There is a new relationship that I'm going to initiate. It is the fulfillment of the old and inaugurating the new relationship that God is going to have with you through Jesus. In Jeremiah 31, hundreds of years earlier, Jeremiah said, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the old covenant which I made with their fathers the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." It's no longer going to be that way. There is a new relationship, a new arrangement to get you to God. Specifically, it will no longer be through the blood of bulls and lambs slain in the temple. But now it's through the blood, the sacrifice of Jesus. Remember, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." In Hebrews 9:12, it says, "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, Jesus entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to the living God?" It's no longer the blood of the bulls and the goats. It's now the blood of Jesus. It's no wonder Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, that Jesus is our Passover that has been sacrificed. He is replacing that Passover meal. His body, his blood, his life. Let me stop there for a moment. It's a lot to digest. And I want to focus for a minute on when Jesus said, "This is my body and this is my blood." From the early church on in church history, that phrase or those phrases have confused people. This is my body, this is my blood. The Romans heard the Christians say that and they took it literally, that the Christians were eating the body and drinking the blood of Jesus. So they were accusing the Christians of cannibalism. Throughout the centuries, there have been several interpretations. What did Jesus mean? There's been a huge debate in church history as to what exactly did he mean by "this is my body, this is my blood." Well, let me talk about those four interpretations of that statement. Some take the position called transubstantiation. Nice big word. Transubstantiation, which means to change or transform the substance. That position says that what happened when Jesus said, this is my bread, or this is my body, this is my blood, that he was actually at that moment, those elements became the literal body and blood of Jesus. And the suggestion is that it continues to be that way, that every time communion is done, that the bread and the wine actually become his literal body and his literal blood. So when you take communion, you're actually taking the literal body and the literal blood of Jesus. Now that's clearly disputed by Scripture. Jesus is holding bread. He's holding a cup. His body, his blood are still there. We also have Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 that says, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup. He does not say as often as you eat Jesus and drink Jesus's blood. So that's transubstantiation. The other position, another one, is called consubstantiation. The word con means with, and to have substance with. This was Martin Luther's position, who said it's not literally the bread and the body, or the body and blood of Jesus, but Jesus is over, around, and below the elements, so that you are mysteriously joined with the living Christ when you eat the bread and drink the cup. He's not literally physically, but he's close. The third view is the reformer John Calvin. Calvin said that you are receiving the body of Christ and the blood of Christ in a spiritual manner, that Jesus is at the table and he's right there communing with you and communicating with you, and that that bread and that blood therefore becomes a means of grace, that Christ is working something special in your life during that communion service. The fourth view was established by the reformer named Zwingli. Zwingli said that the bread represents the body of Christ and the cup represents his blood. They are symbols of Christ and his saving us from our sins. And if you've been here a while, you understand that that is the position that our church lands on. And so putting all this together, communion service is this. It is the practice or the ordinance whereby the use of these symbols of bread and juice, we are celebrating and remembering the significance of the cross of Christ for our salvation. We're remembering Christ. Now, all of that leads to applying this. How does this last meal that lasts affect us today? How does it echo in this communion service that we do today? I want to look at communion today by two things. I want to examine the elements, first of all. I want to examine the elements because we use the same elements. We have bread and we have the wine. We have bread, but it's not really much bread, is it? Little tiny squares. When my kids were young, they would say, Dad, why can't we have more? It's not very much to eat. I said, you're not here to eat. Okay. And by the way, they are unleavened pieces of bread. We also have the grape juice, but it's not wine. For many, many years, there was no option. You had to have wine because of the fermentation. Until the late 1890s, there was a Methodist pastor who turned into a doctor and then later a dentist. In the late 1800s, he did not want to have fermented wine, but there was no way to have that because he was so against alcohol, he did not want people to have to take alcohol in the church service. So he came up with a way to pasteurize grape juice to keep it from fermenting, to turning into wine, and you pasteurize it. And that man was named Thomas Welch. Heard that name before? Welch's grape juice. Methodist pastor. He called it non-alcoholic, quote, wine for communion. And so we traditionally then use that grape juice for communion as the elements that we use. But the more important point is examining the experience. Why do we take communion? Why do we go through this 2,000 years ago, this last meal that lasts? Well, first of all, we remember it because of it is for remembrance. The experience is for remembrance. Jesus says in verse 19, do this in remembrance of me. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul recounts how Jesus directly instructed him how communion was to be done as a continued practice. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. I received from the Lord Jesus that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. He verbatim almost gives us exactly what happens here in Luke chapter 11. And again, the emphasis is, do it in remembrance. Our communion service is not a reenactment of Jesus' death. We're not reenacting him dying for our sins. That's why we don't call this an altar. Sometimes we slip into that. It's not an altar. It's a communion table, okay? The altar would be for sacrifice. Christ died once for all. The sacrifice is done. The table is here for remembering and understanding the significance of the symbolism. The bread symbolizing his body, the cup symbolizing his blood, to point to the sacrifice on the cross for our sins. When you take communion, it is a statement of remembering that Christ died for your sins, that Jesus Christ gave us grace and forgiveness. When you take the elements, you are expressing in a very tangible, real way the physical truth of our belief in Jesus as our Savior. It is a physical act rehearsing a spiritual reality. Let me say that again. It's a physical act rehearsing a spiritual reality. There's an old Chinese proverb that says, I hear and I forget. I see and I remember. I do and I understand. It's like we often say of baptism, expression deepens impression. By that simple act of taking the bread, drinking the cup, it expresses that we're remembering this truth of Jesus as our Savior. Now, one of the things we do also is we do it once a month. We take communion once a month. Why? Well, let me explain it this way. Remember the movie Fiddler on the Roof? One of my favorite movies. At the beginning of the movie, there's a fiddler on the roof, and Tevye's out there talking about that, and he says, you may ask, why is there a fiddler on the roof? I will tell you. Remember the answer? Tradition. That's right. So let me tell you why we take communion the first Sunday of the month. Tradition. Okay. I have tried very hard to find out why. And there is no real historical evidence of why. I think it's a way that we can not forget it, so it's not, you know, so distant past, and also that we don't do it every time so that it becomes rote in our lives. So it's a good way to kind of balance the significance again. We do know this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 26, as often, however that is, as often as you eat this bread, drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In communion, we are proclaiming the fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. Christ died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust to bring us to God. Once a month, we come to the communion table so that we never forget. With all of our programs and all of our busyness, with all of our plans, all of our ministries, all our prayers and promotions, all that rushing around in life, we come to the table to stop us and say, don't forget the key point. Christ died for our sins. The experience of communion is remembering. The second reason we do communion, the experience is for reflection. For reflection. As we pass the elements this morning, there's time to wait to take them. As you're served, it's a time of quietly reflecting. Maybe you want to take time to pray and kind of personalize that moment. Maybe think back to the day that Christ made you a Christian, when Christ came into your life. Maybe to say, God, thank you for that, those many years of being able to walk with Jesus, that this bread and this cup point me to the life you've given me in grace. Maybe you like to read some scripture. Maybe you like to echo the words of the songs that are being sung or played. And certainly it's a time to examine our hearts, to make sure that this is a moment that we can confess our sin. People have said to me, you know, I'm not going to take communion today because I have sinned. And I say to them right away, that's the best time to take communion, right? To confess your sins and to see the forgiveness once again of Christ given to us. I think of Dennis the Menace cartoon I saw some years ago. He's kneeling by his bed in prayer and he says this, God, I'm here to turn myself in. Communion can be that moment to turn ourselves in and remember the grace that we have in Christ, that he communes with us despite our flaws and our foibles and our failures. He takes us to the table, warts and all, broken people looking for the healer, the redeemer. Only he can repair our brokenness. Paul does warn in 1 Corinthians 11, don't take the table and the elements in an unworthy manner, a manner that's unrepentant, a manner that purposefully harbors sin or bitterness or is cavalier, the manner that ignores the fact that we're remembering what Jesus did for us. By the way, we invite all who know Jesus as Savior and Lord to take of communion with us. Whether you're a member of this church or not, if you know Jesus, he invites you to his table to remember and to reflect. But the final word I want to use this morning for this experience is the word reconnection. Reconnection. That's why I like calling this service communion. Again, the word means together, remembering, together, reflecting. I love the fact that Jesus stressed in that moment the connection to the disciples. Remember, he says in verse 15, I desire to earnestly eat the Passover with you, my friends. In verse 18, he says, share this among yourselves. We're together in this. He passes the bread. He passes the cup. He says, this covenant is poured out for you, plural. This is given for you. Beloved, in communion, we have fellowship with one another and with Jesus. I love the fact that in communion, we are saying to ourselves, we are joined together in Jesus Christ. That's why I love the tradition at the end of the communion service where we join hands and sing, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. Now, you may think in 2019, that is really hokey, right? And you know what? Maybe it is. Maybe it is. But I still love it because it's making a statement to all of us. We are in communion together. We are the people of Christ, his family, his friends, his redeemed ones, taking communion with one another. So we have this last meal of Jesus that lasts. It is echoed down through the centuries to what we take today. And I really hope today as we take communion together and in the subsequent ones to come, that you will join me in remembering, that you will join me in reflecting, and that you will join me in reconnecting together as this wonderful body of Christ to proclaim his death, his life in us until he comes again. It is a last meal that lasts. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for this opportunity to move now to the communion table, to move now to this moment of remembering what Jesus did for us, his life given so that we can be born again and have new life in him. Lord, I pray that in this reflection, in this remembrance, in this reconnection, that there would just be a wonderful opportunity to proclaim the wonderful Savior who saved us. We pray in his precious name. Amen.